Please have open Judges chapter 1. And as we come to God's word, let us commit this time to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for a sense of your presence. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in us, enlightening our mind's eyes to understand your scriptures. We pray, God, that you may speak to us in the stillness of the hour. Help your servants to hear. Do not allow us to take for granted the privileges given to us. Do not allow us, O God, to trifle with your word. Help us, O God, to hear what you have to say to us. And stir us up, O God, afresh with regard to the things of God. Do not allow us to be drawn astray by the cares of this world. We pray, God, that you may speak to everyone present here. Save souls in this place, for we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
We begin this new series of studies on the book of Judges. Often the historical books are covered in our Wednesday night Bible studies because most of the passages tend to be long and time is taken up in reading and in going through the details. And those who have been regular at weekly Bible studies would have benefited from all the series of studies. And I would like to encourage you not just to attend Sunday worship and not just attend the Sunday morning worship, but attend the evening worship as well, because we begin the Lord's Day with worship, we end the Lord's Day with worship. That is the idea of worship. Then we do not want to be content with just hearing the Word of God publicly proclaimed. We want also to gather together as a homogeneous group of disciples of Christ, studying the Word of God together. So I would like to encourage you to consider attending regularly the meetings, which are kept to a minimum, while we expect maximum attendance. So it is all to your good, and it is all to the glory of God. Now we come to this book of Judges, which is rich in spiritual lessons. Let us not forget that the scriptures are given to us for our edification. Remember that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And this applies to not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, including the book of Judges. And then furthermore, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the events recorded for us of the nation of Israel are meant as examples to us. Take for example verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And further in verse 11 he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So you see here that the Apostle Paul is saying that whatever happened to the Old Testament nation of Israel are meant to be examples to us. We are to learn from their experiences. Then one final passage is Romans chapter 15. And the Apostle says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now it is with this spirit that we approach the book of Judges. It is a book meant not only to inform our mind, it is meant to speak to us, to our hearts. It is meant to teach us spiritual lessons. And let us remember that the book of Judges cover the period from the death of Joshua to the rise of Samuel and the appointment of the first king of Israel, a period of about 350 years. And if you interested to know the exact dates. It is round about the year 1390 to the year 1050 BC. So before the time of Christ, we count the years downwards. So it is 1390 to 1050, a period of roughly 350 years. Now this book is not arranged in chronological order. The events are arranged thematically. We don't find an event that occurred first recorded first. Instead, an event that occurred later may be recorded first, and vice versa. Okay? So it is not according to the time that it occurs that an event is recorded, but it is recorded according to the theme. And in the bulk of the book, we find seven cycles of Israel going astray from God, being punished by God when God raised up a foreign nation to attack, and then when Israel came to an end of itself and turned back to God, God raised up a judge to deliver them so that they have peace. In the Bible, war is a judgment from God, peace is a blessing from God. So you have this cycle of going astray from God, being punished by oppression from without, then Israel crying out to God, and then a judge is raised up to give peace to the nation. So seven cycles are discernible in the body, the main body of the book, which begins from chapter 3 to chapter 16. The main body of the book is enclosed, as it were, by two portions at the beginning and the end. At the beginning, we have the introduction. At the end, we have the conclusion. The introduction is in two parts. There is the prologue and then the historical background. Then the conclusion consists of two parts. We see examples of the decline of the nation. Okay? Now today, we are going to come to the introduction. And we are coming to the first part of the introduction, the prologue. Now many of you would know what a prologue is. Often it is that when you watch a film show, you discover that there is no announcement of what the show is all about. Instead, you see scenes of events happening, and you are at a loss as to what is happening. And then the title of the show comes on, the director, the people involved, and so on. Then you come to realize, oh, that first part is the prologue. It gives you a rough idea of the events beforehand. Then now you are beginning the story proper. So that is the prologue. And similarly, after the show, when you thought that the show has ended, there are snatches of scenes of what happened well afterwards. And this is the epilogue. Okay? And while talking about shows, let me mention that I have a concern that the people today, especially the young people today, has a tendency to go to the cinema far more than is needful. We must be very careful. There was a time when evangelicals looked upon going to the cinema as something worldly. And we wouldn't go to the extent of classifying that as worldly. It depends very much on the type of show you watch and how you watch. You see, if you get addicted to watching shows and you are not discerning concerning the type of shows you watch, then it is not good for you. Then you might become worldly. But even if the shows are alright and you don't go that much, be very careful what sort of testimony you give to the people around us. If that is your pastime, then that is not too good a testimony. We don't want to go to the cinema more than is necessary. So while acknowledging a rightful place to enjoy proper recreation by going to the cinema, please take note of this point. It is right for me to remind you, especially the young people of the church. Now back to our studies, let us come to the prologue, which is from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter and stretching over to chapter 2, verse 6. We know that this is one section, because if you look at the end of that section, chapter 2, verse 6, we are told there, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land." So we are covering events after Joshua has brought the nation in to Canaan and divided the property, and then not long after that he died. Then in verse 1 we read, "Now after the death," verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord." So you see here that we are dealing with events after the death of Joshua. So this is one section. Okay? And it forms what we call the prologue. This section of the book of Judges shows to us the incomplete conquest of the land of Canaan. God has promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. God had intended this land to be given to this nation, not because this nation was better than others, but because God has his purpose. He, by his grace, he chose this nation to be his people, and his intention was for the Savior to come through this nation, through the tribe of Judah. So God has his purpose for giving the land to them, and it is his intention that they went in to conquer and drive out totally, or wipe them out, or drive them out. You see? And we will have more to say about this matter in a moment. But what we learn from this portion of scripture is that the nation of Israel failed God by not obeying him completely. And there are lessons for us today. And this part then can be divided into three sections. In the first part we have the selective obedience of Israel. Then in the second part we have the hidden motives of Israel. And in the third part we have the abiding lessons for us. So let us come to the first part, the selective obedience of Israel, covering the first 36 verses. That means the whole chapter of this chapter 1. Now we are going to look at the nation like this. Now consider the nation, the map of Israel before you. Looking from your direction, the Mediterranean Sea would be towards your left. Then we have the land of Israel. Running down the center of the nation is the river Jordan, ending with the Dead Sea. When Moses first brought the Israelites out from Egypt, they wandered from the south upwards. And then the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh requested for this eastern part of the nation to be given to them. But God required that the fighting men went over the river to fight together with their brethren to conquer the western part first. And once that was done, they returned to occupy the eastern part of the nation. So 2.5 tribes were in the eastern part of the nation: Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now we are considering the western part, where the actions take place in this book of Judges. Now we have the southern part of the nation, the central part of the nation, and the northern part of the nation. We are going to consider how the southern tribes attempted to drive out the Canaanites there. Now we have the exploits of the southern tribes in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 21. Now the story begins with Judah. Judah sought God's will. So you see now that they were basically believers. They had not gone so far as astray as to take it upon themselves to do as they like. This was the beginning of the period after the death of Joshua. So they were still trusting in God. Judah sought God's will. The nation sought God's will, and Judah was assigned to begin the attack to drive out the Canaanites. Why was Judah given the leading role? Now we know that in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was dying, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gave the will of God to the various tribes. He pronounced what would happen to each tribe. And as far as Judah was concerned, God was giving it the leading role. Not Reuben, the firstborn, but Judah was going to be the one leading the nation. And we are told actually the reason in Genesis chapter 49. Look at Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. We are told there in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now there is no time to go into detail, but we want to just briefly point out that this passage is a prophecy concerning the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was going to be through the tribe of Judah that the Savior was going to come. So Judah was chosen by God to take the leading role. And furthermore, Judah was the biggest tribe. If you consider the 12 tribes together surrounding the tabernacle tree in each corner of the tabernacle, in each of the directions, you discover that among all the tribes, Judah was the biggest. So Judah took the lead to drive out the Canaanites, and they had considerable success. And three significant events are noted in this passage. First, there is the incident of Adonai Bezek in verse 6. We read there that starting from verse 4, that Judah was able to drive out the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they killed thousands of men at Bezek. And then they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then they did a very terrible thing, what appeared to be a very terrible thing. Verse 6, then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. He said, why should they do that? See? Now remember, this is war. This is not peacetime. Many things that are done in wartime should not be practiced in times of peace. And the things that we expect in peacetime should not be imposed upon wartime. So remember this fact. It was war. Then this Adonai Bezek commanded the huge following of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Judah was being merciful in not killing him, instead of keeping him alive. But to keep him alive, he must not continue to cause trouble, because he commanded such a big following. And therefore, what they did to him was to cut off the thumbs and the big toes in order that he may not be able to fight again. A person with the thumbs chopped off will not be able to hold a sword well, because you need the thumb to grip. And a person without the big toes will not be able to stand firmly and to engage in war, because you need your toes to help you to have a firm grip on the ground. Okay? Now, Adonai Bezek realized that he actually deserved what he received from the Israelites. They are told in this verse 6, and Adonai Bezek, in verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs, the big toes cut off, used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Adonai Bezek was in fact a very cruel king, and he had done what happened to him to other kings before him. And he knew that he treated them badly. They had to scramble for the scraps under his table. He made all those kings do that, see. So Adonai Bezek received what he deserved. So hopefully that will clear a little bit of difficulty in some sensitive minds, why Judah should deal so cruelly apparently with this Adonai Bezek. So there is this incident of Adonai Bezek which showed that Judah had a tremendous victory on that occasion. Then there is the incident of Othniel. Now, Caleb was one of the two men who had a positive report of the promised land when they were sent out to spy out the land. 12 spies were sent out. 10 of them gave negative reports, claiming that there were giants there, which was true, and the terrain was difficult, and they claimed that they should therefore not go in to attack the nation. Only Joshua and Caleb trusted in God. They agreed, yes, there were giants there, but the land was truly flowing with milk and honey. They brought back a big bundle of grapes to prove the point. God had spoken the truth. It is really true. And furthermore, if it was God's will for them to go in to take the land, then God would be with them and God would fight for them. Therefore, Joshua and Caleb had faith in God and wanted the nation to go in to take the land. But they were outnumbered by the other 10, and the whole nation were on the side of the 10. And so the nation did not go in to attack, to take the land. Now you know the story after that. What happened was that God was displeased with the nation, and therefore they had to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years. Now, in due time, after the death of Moses, Joshua led the nation into Canaan. And Caleb was still alive. Caleb was still strong. Caleb was still active. And Caleb was keen to drive out the Canaanites like what God had commanded them to do. You either drive them out or wipe them out. If they refuse to be driven out, then you wipe them out. See? That was the command. And Caleb, in his zeal, used this clever scheme. He said, I have this beautiful daughter, Exa. Everyone's eyeing her. You see? I'll give her to the most worthy man. So again, the question of whether you are worthy. You are this young, pretty young lady in church, you see. You have gotten to know her, you see. And you're hoping to get to know her better. But are you worthy of her? See? And it can be the other way around. You are a young lady who is eyeing this eligible young man. But are you worthy of him? God has work for him to do. If you are married to him, you might be a hindrance to him. So be careful who you court and who you marry. Right? And before you think of what you desire, think of God's will. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added unto you. Okay? Now back to Caleb. What happened? It was that he wanted the most worthy man to marry his daughter. So he said, whoever could go and conquer and drive out these people will be given my daughter's hand. And what happened was that Caleb has a younger brother who had a son, and the son's name was Othniel. Othniel went forward and fought the enemies and won over the land, and so he won also the hand of the daughter of Caleb. Okay. Now, this is mentioned to show that Judah really had many significant victories at that time. Then finally, there is the incident of Caleb and the Anakim. Now, the Anakims were a giant people, a giant-sized people. They were tall, big-sized people. And in verse 20, we read, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Now, the three sons of Anak does not mean three individuals only. Three sons means the whole clan. The three families were there, so they occupied that place, and all these were strong, powerful people, fearsome people. They appeared to be giants in the sight of the people of Israel. But Caleb went in and drove them out, see? And they were driven away to the land of the Philistines. And later you are going to hear of David fighting against Goliath, and then you are going to meet with the descendants of the Anakims there. But at this point, Caleb was the one instrumental in driving out the giants of the land. So all in all, what we are saying is that Judah had tremendous victories over the Canaanites. But having the victory is one thing. Fortifying the place is another. It is almost like you are brave enough to go to preach to various people. The gospel has been proclaimed. Souls have been saved. But what happened to the new disciples? Do you stay back, teach them, ground them in the word of God, train up leaders, plant a strong church before you move on? Or do you just say, here is a handbook of follow-up. You read through and everything will be well with you. So we want to ensure that the Great Commission is carried out thoroughly. The Great Commission consists of three elements. There are three participles. See, you are faced with the word going into the world to make disciples. Then the word baptizing, you have to baptize those who profess faith. Then you have to deal with the word teaching, you have to teach them to obey all the Lord's commands. Many people do not realize this. They carry out only one part, and even that one part is not carried out properly. They just go around witnessing to people and they thought that they have fulfilled the Great Commission. But the Great Commission requires that you go and bear witness, go and bear witness, bear witness, bear witness until disciples are made. For as long as disciples have not been made, you have not fulfilled even the first part of the Great Commission. You see, persistence is needed. It might require you to live in that community. It might require you to get to know them, to win their confidence and understand their culture, their language, understand their doubts and their difficulties. And then in that way, the truth really takes hold of the hearers. And then you will find that disciples are made. So that is carrying out only the first of the three parts of the Great Commission. Then you must gather them into a church, or if there is an existing church nearby, then they are added to the membership of the church. And that is what baptism is all about. See, it has a meaning and it has a purpose. The meaning is to show forth that we are now spiritually united to Christ by faith. But the purpose is for you to be incorporated into the life of the local church. And then comes the third part. Once you are incorporated into the life of the local church, then you are constantly being taught to obey all the Lord's commands, you see. So the Great Commission requires us to do that. It has to be thorough, see. And the nation of Israel failed in this area. They went in to drive out the Canaanites, but then they left a vacuum, see. And we read of this in chapter 1, verse 21. Now the Benjamites were a smaller tribe. They were always under the shadow of Judah. They were like very close brothers, and Judah often took care of this younger brother. So after driving out the Jebusites, they allowed Benjamin to occupy the place. But what do we read in verse 21? That the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So the Jebusites came back, and they settled together with the people of Israel. So we see here an example of tremendous victories won by Judah and the southern tribes, but there was no clear obedience, no complete obedience to God to thoroughly drive them out or wipe them out. Then we move on to the exploits of the central tribes, verse 22 to verse 29. There was the house of Joseph, which consisted of the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, half the tribe of Manasseh was on the other side of the river, but there was the other half which was on the western part of the nation. So together with Ephraim, a large tribe, these two tribes formed the house of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, and out of these two sons came these two tribes. So these two tribes drove out the people of Luz. As you can see in verse 26, they were driven out. What happened is they arrived, verse 24, they saw this man coming out of the city. So they caught hold of him and said that he was to show them the entrance to the city. In other words, to show them how they could get into the city. Now we can imagine what happened, you see. The man probably was told, do you recognize who we are? And of course the men would have to say, yeah, we know who you are. You see, the reason is, since the days of Joshua, their name had gone before them. Every time Joshua advanced with the Israelites, the people trembled. You see. So when this man saw the Israelites, he must have recognized them. Then they would have reminded them, you know that God is on our side. And God's intention is for all the Canaanites to be destroyed or to be driven out. So there is no choice given. See? And now you either help us or be destroyed together with the rest. So show us the way. So the man chose to show them the way into the city. And the man was spared. And he went all the way north. If you look at the map, you discover that there is the Mediterranean Sea here and then Israel. And the man was, and his family was spared. He went all the way up out of Israel and went over to the south of what is present-day Turkey, the land of the Hittites. And he settled there and named the city he founded after the city that was lost to the Israelites. Okay? And that is a phenomenon that is constantly observed. Take the case of people who settled in Australia. They were brought from England to settle in Australia. Then if you go to any of the cities, you discover the streets are the same as the streets they were used to back in England. And sometimes towns and cities are named after where they were from. If you go to America, you have Holland, the city of Holland. Where is Holland? You see? Actually, Holland is not the Netherlands. People were from there, and they named the place Holland, or Manchester. You thought that Manchester was in England, but actually there's a Manchester everywhere, in fact. So this was what happened. So you see here that the central tribes had significant victories over the Canaanites. But sad to say, again there was incomplete obedience to God's word. You look at verse 27, we are told, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villagers. He thought, oh, that is bad enough. Some people were not driven out. But no, the string of places continue. It says, or Phanak and its villagers, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villagers, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villagers, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villagers. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Now it is a contest of will, it seems. The one who is able to stick on longer, you see, is the one who is going to win out. The Israelites fought, they had some significant victories, and then when the resistance was great, they had to fight longer, they lost the will to fight. They were content with the victories they have won, so they allowed the Canaanites to remain. How many villagers were left? One? Not one. You discover there's one here, there's one there, there's one here, there's one there. There are so many villages mentioned. You see, you discover that the Israelites had failed to obey God completely. Then, thirdly, we come to the exploits of the northern tribes, verse 30 to verse 36. Now, if the bigger tribe of Ephraim had failed to completely obey God, leaving many of the Canaanite tribes in the land, what do you expect of the smaller tribes? As expected, they also did not have the heart to really drive out the Canaanites. And we see in verse 30 there, nor did Ephraim drive out, verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Then in verse 30, the smaller tribe, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Then verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants. Then look at verse 32, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. So you see, one tribe after another failed to obey God completely. And when you fail to obey God completely, you can expect that the enemies would become bolder. And true enough, in verse 34 we read, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So it's not a case of them being, the Amorites being driven down there to the valley, but they forced the Israelites to remain up in the mountains. They were determined to hold their ground in the valley. And of course, in the valley, they could make good use of their chariots. Look at verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, of course, chariots were powerful weapons, equivalent to our tanks today. In a battlefield, if you have tanks, you would have the upper hand. Okay? But then God was on the side of the Israelites, not on the side of the enemies. So what are tanks to God? God could easily have given them the victory, but the people lost faith. The people were content with the victories they have won so far. They were obedient to God, they trusted in God, and God was on their side, but up to a certain extent, then they refused to fulfill what God required. They allowed the Canaanites to remain. So you see here the selective obedience practiced by all the tribes of the nation. We move on to the second part of our message, the hidden motives. We ask the question, why? Why did the nation of Israel not obey God completely? Why did they not obey God thoroughly? See, the reasons become clear in this portion of the scripture. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. See? Now let us pause for a while and ask the first point. Why did God want the nation of Israel to either thoroughly drive the Canaanites out or destroy them? You either drive them out or wipe them out. Why? Isn't that cruel on the part of God? Why should God condone and even encourage such cruelty? Now remember what we said earlier about the wartime and peacetime. Don't impose the rules of peace to the time of war. Okay? But let us come to the actual reasons why. Why should God want the Israelites to attack the Canaanites? Now firstly, let us remember that God is Lord of all creation. And he has the right and the authority over every tribe on the earth. And all people are to worship God. We sinned when we refuse to submit ourselves to God and want to go our own way. We sinned when we choose to worship the gods of our imagination instead of our Creator. And God certainly has the right to act against any wayward tribe, any wayward people. So the sovereignty of God over his creation must be noted. God chose the nation of Israel not because the nation of Israel was better than others, but it was simply out of his grace that he chose the nation to be his own. And God has the right to choose which nation he wanted, and God had the right to punish whichever nation had sinned against him. So God's right as the sovereign creator must be noted. We have no right to question the author why he should choose one lump of clay and make something out of it compared to another. Romans 9 verse 21 to verse 22. Then secondly, we must understand that the Amorites, which is another name for the Canaanites, because the Amorites were the biggest tribe there, so the name is used interchangeably with the name Canaanites. Now remember, the Canaanites have sinned against God so terribly for generations. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that this land was his and his descendants will possess it, not immediately, but 400 years later. Why? Why not immediately? And the reason given in Genesis 15 verse 16 is this, that the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete, which means that God was noting at that time that the Amorites were sinning against him. They were sinning against him. They were sinning against him. And God was tremendously long-suffering towards these sinful people. He did not act immediately to wipe them out as they deserved, but instead he was hoping for them to repent, but there was no repentance forthcoming. So he waited, waited, and waited. And when the time came, when the patience of God was exceeded, when God had to act out of justice, God used the nation of Israel to come as his instrument of judgment upon the Amorites. So there was nothing wrong with God punishing such a sinful people. Now how sinful they were can be determined from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 to 31. These people were even offering their children as sacrifices to their false gods. See, that was how gross they had become in their sin. So, that is the second point to be noted. Then thirdly, you must understand that God is a faithful God. When he entered into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, he was not going to break the covenant. He would keep to the terms and conditions of the covenant. The problem was more with Israel. Israel was constantly breaking the terms and conditions of the covenant. And that was why God was tremendously upset, and the angel of the Lord came up to confront the nation on that occasion. Okay? So the reason why God sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan was because he was a faithful God, and he was fulfilling what was promised to Abraham long ago. So put all this together, you discover that there is no reason why we should be upset with God commanding the nation of Israel to go and wipe out or drive out the Canaanites. In fact, they should have completely been wiped out, but instead God gave them the way out. You either wipe them out if they refuse to go, otherwise drive them out. So they were to drive them out or wipe them out. So instead of looking at it in a negative, with a negative spirit, we should rather be thankful that God was merciful in allowing them to be driven out at all. Okay? Then we consider the faithfulness of God towards the Israelites. Now in verse 19 of chapter 1, we read that Judah had the help of God. The Lord was with Judah. They drove out the mountaineers, and although they could not drive out those in the lowlands. So it was the Lord who first sent them in. The Lord was with them. The Lord was the one who gave them victory. Look at verse 22. We are told there, and the house of Joseph also went up against battle, and the Lord was with them. So the Lord truly was faithful. He kept to his part of the agreement. So when we come to chapter 2, we read there that the angel of the Lord came to the nation of Israel. He reminded them, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Truly, God had been faithful to the nation. The nation had failed by not obeying God completely. They were not thorough in their obedience. They thought that they would obey God in those parts that suited them, that was convenient to them, that did not involve too much risk. See? And straight away, that speaks to us of how we serve the Lord. When God's command comes too close into our comfort zone, we begin to squirm, you see. We show our zeal only when it suits us, only when it is convenient to us. But when it involves risks to some degree, or when it involves embarrassment, potential dangers, then we back up away. And so we obey God only selectively. We do only those things that is convenient to us, that suits us. And this is the problem with the nation of Israel. They were being confronted. They may argue, but we have obeyed. Okay. Just like Saul, when he was confronted by Samuel with regard to his lack of obedience to God, he argued that he had obeyed. But you have obeyed only partially. And partial obedience is not true obedience. The breaking of any part of the law is like the breaking of the whole. And this was what happened to the nation. They may argue, In the words of verse 30, you discover that they put them under tribute. Then you read further on in this the verse 33. Again, they put them under tribute, you see. Now, putting them under tribute is different from wiping them out or driving them out. You may argue that they are still subjugated, they are still under earth, but that is not the point. The point is, have you obeyed God exactly as He has commanded? The nation had failed in this area. Okay? Then consider the chastisement of God upon the nation. God certainly had to chastise the nation. See? And how did He chastise? The angel of the Lord appeared to them in this place which was subsequently called Bochim, which means weeping. Okay? They wept a lot at that time. See? Now who is this angel of the Lord? He had appeared to Joshua before that. And in fact he met with the nation of Israel at Gilgal. At the time when Joshua first brought the nation across the river Jordan and before they attacked Jericho, the nation worshipped God. The nation was circumcised because this was a new generation that had grown up in the wilderness wandering. So they rededicated themselves to God. They reaffirmed the covenant with God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua to give him instructions and to promise victory to him. So this angel of the Lord had met with them in Gilgal. He now meets with them in Bochim. That is what it means in verse 1 when it says the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. It does not mean that he appeared as man, he went to Gilgal, then he traveled to Bochim. That would be ridiculous. What it means is simply that he has already met with the nation of Israel in Gilgal. Now he came to meet with them in Bochim. And he confronted them with their sins. He showed to them that while God on his part has been faithful to an undeserving people, they on their part had failed to be obedient to God. They obeyed only those parts of the commands that suited them. They failed to have thorough obedience to God. So the nation of Israel was rebuked. Their unwillingness to obey, their complacency, their compromise. See, you may say it's a small thing. After all, doesn't it amount to the same thing? We have subjugated them. They are paying tribute to us. Hey, that is your way of seeing things. You think it is equivalent to driving them out and wiping them out? To God, that is not the case. See, driving them out or wiping them out is different from subjugating them. Do you not understand? See, that this nation, these tribes had sinned against God for generations in the grossest way possible, and now they deserve to be wiped out or driven out. That is one thing. Don't look at things your way. Don't look at it from your point of view. Look at it from God's point of view. God had been offended, and God had been so long-suffering towards them, and now was the time to mete out punishment. Otherwise, God's justice will be called into question. Have you thought of that? So that's one consideration. But by subjugating the Canaanites, you are allowing them to continue on in their practice of idolatry, which was abominable to God. God found it disgusting, but you are tolerating it. Now what sort of people are you calling yourself God's people and yet tolerating the idolatry hated by your God? Now have you thought of things from this point of view? Then look at it from another point of view. By allowing the idolatry to continue while you live side by side with them, would you not in due time be influenced by them to some degree? And would not your children be tempted to join them and intermarry with them and worship their idols? Now have you thought of this point? You see? So don't just look at things from your point of view. Look at it from God's point of view and see how serious it was not to have obeyed God thoroughly. So when things were made clear to the people, you see, the people felt stricken. See? verse 2 of chapter 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Oh, when put this way, you can imagine how grieved God was towards his people. You could imagine how saddened God was towards his people. And if you have any sensitivity and any conscience left in you, see, you will be stricken by the grief that you have caused to your God. Huh? And that was what happened. Verse 3, therefore I also, I will not drive them out before you, and they shall be thorns in your sight, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So, you ask for it, you may have it. You want to remain in your sin, you may remain. Wallow in your sin. And then you will know the consequences. Now, when put that way, it really hit home upon the people. You have heard of this real incident of a boy who was so naughty and so naughty, and every day he's been scolded by his mother, and we as neighbors heard the mother's voice scolding the boy so often. Then one day we heard the boy screaming, crying, "Mommy, please let me in! Mommy, please let me in!" We peered and had a look to see what was happening. And it turned out that the mother was so fed up with the boy that he shoved him out and locked the door, you see, the gate. And the boy was desperate. For the first time we saw fear in the voice of the boy. The boy before was so defiant against the mother, but now she was fearful because he was being rejected. The mother didn't care anymore, didn't bother anymore. Okay? Now don't allow that to happen to us, especially in our relationship to God. When God finally let us have what we want, when God is no more bothered about us and allow us to continue wallowing in our sins, that is bad. That is bad. Okay? And the nation of Israel felt it. They were stricken to their hearts, you see. And so all of them wept. They lifted up their voices and wept that day. They wept. And then the next thing they did, verse 5, was they offered a sacrifice to God to make atonement for their sins. Now these two things they did were right. They wept for their sins. Now that they knew the full extent of the damage, the full depth of their sins. And then the second thing they did was right as well, to offer a sacrifice to God, see, which points us to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there will be no forgiveness for our sins. So the nation of Israel did right by doing these two things. They wept for their sins, then they approached God based on the sacrifice. But the question is, did they truly repent? God was right. The angel of the Lord was right. Their hearts were stricken with remorse only because they had been confronted with their sins. There was no genuine repentance. Because a little later on, we read that they were deep in idolatry, joining the Canaanites in their worship. You see? So there was no true repentance. That was a sad part. Okay? So under this second section, the hidden motives, we have considered the reasons why God commanded for the Canaanites to be destroyed. We have considered the faithfulness of God to his people, and we have considered the punishment of God upon his people. Now we must come to the last section, the abiding lessons for us. Now first, the conquest of the nation of the land of Canaan speaks to us of the conquest of the gospel over the hearts of men. It speaks of gospel work. Now what is our attitude towards gospel work? Are we the type who would do what is commanded to a certain extent and then stop short of fully obeying our God? Or would we really consider the Great Commission and see what is involved and fully obey it? And in terms of church planting, are we satisfied with converts being made, a church being planted, and that is all, failing to see that the needs are everywhere? And in our Christian life, are we content with just in name, being a member of the church, being established somewhere, serving the Lord in some ways, such that when friends ask, is there a Reformed Baptist Church in Malaysia? You say, yes, we are actually members of the church here. Or when friends are passing by, they ask whether there is a place to worship, you say, yes, there is a church here you can worship with. And that is all. See? You say, what is wrong with that? What is wrong with not so much maintaining the work, consolidating the work? That is needful, like what we have seen. See? But it has been content with maintaining the work. See? Being satisfied with what is accomplished thus far. Failing to see that the needs are so tremendous all around us. And the Great Commission requires that more work be done. And here we are being content with what we have accomplished. Now just consider this nation. Some years back, the total population was only 25 million. In a few years, it has risen to 28 million. Very soon, the 30 million mark will be passed, you see. So the number of people in the nation is growing. But look at the number of churches, the number of souls saved. Is that proportionate growth? We say no. But the scripture says the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Wouldn't that be true in all generations? Yes, that is true. But the point is, are we not burdened by the fact that this is increasingly critical as the years go by? The population of the world is just growing and growing, and the number of converts are not growing proportionately. The number of laborers going out to sow and to reap the harvest, they are not growing proportionately. So the needs are far outstripping the number of laborers to such an extent that it should cause us to be tremendously burdened. We should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And then we should ask ourselves, what are we doing in God's work? Okay? So that is the first lesson that we should note, that we should not be content with just going in, conquering, holding our ground, but we must see that there is much more land to take, and that the gospel work is more extensive and more intensive than we have understood it so far. There's so much yet to be done. Consider the people groups in this nation. There is one big group that is cut off, see, by human laws. You say, but there is always the fear of the Internal Security Act hanging over our head. But what is the Internal Security Act in the eyes of God? What are chariots to God in those days? And what is the Internal Security Act? It is a mere piece of human legislation. And because of fear due to the ISA, we have not obeyed the Great Commission. Then what about the other people groups? What about the people who have come here to work from other nations? Then what about the needs of the surrounding nations? Next to us is that vast land of Indonesia, which beckons us. And north of us is the nation of Thailand, and there's no restrictions to missionaries coming in. See, whereas they have problems entering other countries as missionaries, they have no problem, absolutely no problem entering Thailand as a missionary. We prayed about the need of missionaries being sent there. We talked about it. We talked about it. The years have gone by and nothing has been done as yet. Should not our hearts be burdened? Should not our heart be under such tremendous pressure to the point of bursting? Should we not cry out to God, God, give me children or I die? See? Then the next point to note is our commitment and our obedience to God. Do we do just what is convenient to us, what is comfortable to us, what fits within our program for our family, what fits within the program of our career? Anything outside that is beyond our ability to do. Now, if that is the case, we will have to examine ourselves in the light of what we have learned today. Is it really the case that you cannot adjust your time? Is it the case that you really have to put your priority with your family like that, or with your career like that? See? Now, it may be that God is speaking to you today, that you can argue that the family is first. You may argue that you can't avoid certain responsibilities in your place of work. But it may be that God wants you to re-examine your priorities and consider how you have obeyed Him thus far, how you have served Him thus far. Do you serve God only according to your convenience? Then finally, we ask ourselves how we have been growing personally. Do we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or are there lurking sins hindering our spiritual growth? Now, when we tolerate the Canaanites in our lives, what happens is, with time we get comfortable with them. And with time we are influenced by them. And with time our faith becomes crippled. Okay? So there may be besetting sins in your life. All this while we have been saying, all of us have besetting sins. Each of us has a certain sin that is always nagging at us. We can totally eradicate that from our life. While that may be true, from one point of view, we must understand that besetting sins are sins which are to be fought, which are to be eradicated. We cannot tolerate such sins in our life. Effort must be made not to be held back by so-called besetting sins. Even besetting sins must be put to death. Otherwise, we will be tolerating the Canaanites in our life such that in due time our faith will be affected. Amen. In closing, let me ask you two questions. Firstly, when was the last time you wept for your sin? See, many of us along the way as we came to faith had wept because of our sins. If you claim you have never wept over your sins, my suggestion is you examine whether you really have been seeking to know God, to obey Him. I believe that every child of God, in seeking to obey God, to serve Him, has wept somewhere along the line in their Christian life. My question is, when was the last time you wept over sins in your life? Perhaps you think that you have gone beyond the point when you are troubled by sin overmuch. You have matured spiritually and therefore sins do not trouble you quite as much as before. I would say that that possibly might not be growth in maturity. It might possibly be decline in spirituality. Okay? Let us be very careful about this. When we are not troubled by our sins, something is very wrong. Then secondly, let me ask you the question. Where would you turn for forgiveness for your sins? See, believers have been telling you it is only to Christ, it is only in Christ that you can find full forgiveness for your sins. And the same applies to all true believers. It must be to Christ that we fly. It is based on Christ's finished work on the cross that we find forgiveness for our sins. So if we are stricken by our sins, it must be to Christ. It must be in the name of Christ that we approach God our Father. Otherwise, there is no hope for us. And for those who have been seeking to know the Christian faith, to know the true God, then we have to say the same thing all over to you. You must turn to Christ. You must fly to Christ. It is Christ alone who can save you from your sins. Let us close with a hymn. Hymn number